Our Father, we do want to pray for our gatherings here on a Sunday morning this term. We know that we can't achieve anything good. We can't work you out by our own cleverness. We can only know you as you reveal yourself to us in the scriptures and by your Spirit. And so we cast ourselves upon you for a whole term of gatherings together. We pray that you would show us ourselves and show us our Savior. But as we become more and more aware of how far short we fall of your glory, that we would rejoice all the more in your Son, the Lord Jesus, the perfect and sufficient Savior. Excite our hearts with what we learn, we pray. Would our hearts burn within us? Would our minds be opened? And would our lives be transformed? We pray that for this morning and for all of our gatherings. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'm going to pick up the reading from verse 27 of chapter 1. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Arlab or of Akzib or of Helbah or of Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they didn't allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Salah and upwards. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. It'd be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. As ever, there's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that was in the Bible you were given as you came in. As we start, let me ask you to imagine that we're watching a film. The opening scene is a happy one. It's of a wedding day. The sun is shining. The background music is upbeat. Everyone's laughing. The best man's just told a really funny joke. And then he turns to the couple much more sincerely and says, you guys are just perfect for each other. If anyone is going to last the course, it's you guys. So next scene, the couple are moving into their dream home. He carries her over the threshold. They mess around doing DIY together. He puts some paint on her nose, you know, the scene that you've seen 1,000 times. Then she's holding a little baby in her arms. They're obviously living their dream life and everything is great. Screen fades to black, comes up subtitle 3 years later. And we're back in the same house, but there's no furniture. It's raining outside. The music's very doleful now. The only person in the house is the husband. He's sitting in the corner of the living room, weeping, holding a photo of the wedding day that's got broken glass. immediately we're asking ourselves, where did it all go wrong? What happened? It's a familiar question, isn't it? In life, not just in relationships, it happens in businesses, in sports team, in political parties. One minute, everything is going great. People are slapping each other on the back. They're talking about legacies. And the next minute, everything is falling apart. And people are asking, where did it all go wrong? It is exactly the question that the book of Judges is designed to answer. Just to step back and see where we are in the Bible. Just before Judges is the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua is an amazing record of God's faithfulness to his people. As he's promised them the land, they enter into this land of rest, Canaan, and then he allows them to drive out their enemies. They take the land and they are blown away by his faithfulness to them. Just flip back a page or two in the Bible with me to see that, will you please? So chapter 21 of Joshua, and at the last verse of chapter 21, you'll read, not one word of all of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. Things are wonderful. Not a single promise of God has fallen to the ground. And in response to God's faithfulness, the people promise to be faithful to God. So if you just flick to chapter 24 of Joshua, look at verse 18. 24 verse 18, you'll see the Lord drove out before us, they're saying, all the people, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They say it again in verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. Again, verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So this is one of the high points in the whole of the story of Israel in the Old Testament. If we're making the film, the sun is shining, the band is playing, and everybody is smiling. Fast forward with me, if you would please, to the very last verse of the book of Judges. Very last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. We're on page 221 by now, and see how different it feels. We read, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In reality, there was a king in Israel because Yahweh, the Lord God, is meant to be their king. But by this point, they just don't care about Yahweh anymore. So they're ignoring him and they're doing whatever they want. And so the question we're asking as we go through Judges is, where did it all go wrong? Very often with these narrative books in the Old Testament, if you look at where the story of Israel is at the start and where it is at the end and see what's changed in between, that's a big clue to the main drama of the book. And one of the reasons that Judges in the Bible is to show us where it all went wrong. This morning's introductory, the first three chapters of Judges, or two and a half, are introductory. And so as we work our way into the book, first main heading, Israel's early success reveals God's faithfulness. Israel's early success reveals God's faithfulness. If you're back in Judges chapter 1, page 200, that's where we need to be from now on, I think. And what makes the story of Judges such a tragedy is that everything starts so well. Let me just read from verse 1 again. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted with you. So Simeon went with him. You'll see it's a time of new beginnings. The book of Joshua started with the death of Moses. And then God proved his faithfulness incredibly to the people. Now, the book of Judges starts with the death of Joshua. And so as well as it being a time of uncertainty, what's going to happen next? We're kind of excited as readers thinking, how is God going to prove his faithfulness again in this new generation? And so far, so good. The people are humble. You see, they're praying. They're seeking God's will. They're harmonious, working together, and they're obedient. God says go, so they go. Humble, harmonious obedience to God's revealed will. Then verses 4 to 18 give the detail of the first two big military pushes in the book. Judah has an upland campaign in verse 4 to 8, and then there's a lowland campaign in verses 9 to 18. And all the way through, everything goes according to plan. An enemy's identified, battle is joined, victory is achieved. It happens at Bezek, it happens in Jerusalem, it happens in Hebron. And then in verse 11, we reach Debir, and everything slows down. The camera zooms in on the face of Caleb. Do you remember Caleb? If we were here when we looked at Joshua, he was a hero of the faith. By now, he's an old man, but he's still sold out for God. It's a great picture. And so in verse 12, he does the customary thing, and he says, I'll give my daughter's hand in marriage to anyone who's bold enough to go and capture Kiriath Sephir. Step forward, his nephew Othniel. Turns out he's a man of bold, confident faith, just like his uncle. And so by tea time, he's won the battle and he's come back to meet his bride. And it's a scene that is there to tell us that there is nothing at all wrong with the promises of God. So Joshua's dead, we know that, but God is alive. And he is the same faithful God that he's always been. And we're being told, if Israel persevere in bold and confident faith, like Joshua did before them, as for me and my house will serve the Lord, like Caleb, like Othniel, if Israel perseveres in bold, confident faith, then God's favor will remain upon them and they will enjoy his blessing. So for all of the names in this chapter that are a bit weird and you think, was it really worth getting out of bed to read about these guys? It's not a history lesson. It's actually a theology lesson. The chapter is a demonstration of God's power and faithfulness. And the whole Judah bit of the story, verses 4 to 18, is bracketed by references to what God is doing. So verse 4 says, Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. Verse 19 says, the Lord was with Judah and he took possession of the hill country. Our writer is saying every success of God's people, and this is true in any generation, every success of God's people springs from the goodness and power of God. And every time the gospel advances, it's not because of the human leaders. It is because God is at work. And when things go wrong in Judges, it's not going to be because there's any kind of lack or failure on God's part. It's not that Joshua's dead, so now God becomes weak. It's not that Joshua's gone, so now God's going to start breaking promises that he's been keeping for generations. If and when it goes wrong, it's not down to God. Israel's early successes prove God's faithfulness. But if the primary purpose of these early 18 or so verses is to remind us of God's faithfulness, really it's a recap of the main lesson of Joshua, there's also something of a challenge for us here. Because as we see the people, as we see the individuals, they serve like a bit of a plumb line against which we can judge ourselves. Here is a people who are humble, united, and obedient to the Lord. A people who are prayerfully giving themselves to God's work. Here are specific individuals like Caleb and Othniel who have bold and confident faith and who are willing to step out in faith in service of their faithful God. And so the people in the story give us a picture of the church as it should be. The end of Joshua, they said, we will serve the Lord. No, really, we will serve the Lord. And here we are watching them do it. And as such, they cannot but ask us about our own response to our God. Standing on this side of the cross, we know more of God's faithfulness and love than they ever did. We know that God was faithful to the point of sending his one and only Son to die for people like us who didn't deserve it, for our sins. And so we're being asked, will we, like them, respond in faithful service? Will we line up behind God's promises? Will we lean on his power? Will we give ourselves in body, mind, and soul to his work, knowing that our labor is never in vain, even when we're exhausted, because he is faithful? I want to say, as I often do, that I think the start of a new semester is a great time to stop and think about this. Chatting to some of you, I know that Christmas can be a bit of a weird time spiritually, oddly enough. It can be a time of distraction. We know we're meant to be focusing on the coming of Jesus into the world, but then there's all the busyness of friends and family and holiday and the change of routine. And for some of us, I know Jesus kind of just slipped a little bit to the periphery of life. For others, there was a sort of a dissatisfaction. We know, in theory, that Jesus is the best news in the world. And we go through a Christmas celebrating his coming into the world, and we can be low on joy. We can feel a bit cold towards him. And I'm sure for two that Christmas was a time of deliberate disobedience to God. So it's good for us to stop and think about how we're responding to our faithful God. As we look forward to this year together, we've been talking about the Passion for Life mission. We're joining in with churches from up and down the land. The Christian Union has their main event coming up. How great it is for us to be given this really positive picture right at the start of the book of Judges. His people lining up behind God's promises and trusting in God's power to achieve God's purposes. Isn't that wonderful? It is a picture of the kind of church that we want to be. People at different ages and stages of life, living lives of humble, united obedience to God and giving themselves to his work, even at cost. So as I say, the first half of Judges 1 is great. It's wonderful. The sun is shining, the music is playing, everybody's happy. And that's what makes verse 19 such a shock. Would you glance down at it with me? You see, the Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country. You're not expecting a but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. I'm calling it a surprising roadblock. In the film, the sun stops shining, the rain starts falling, everyone looks at each other, and we're thinking, what on earth is going on? Are we really saying that the promises of God are going to be derailed by a couple of iron chariots? The great God of the Exodus. That's just the start of it. With the brief exception of Joseph, everything goes downhill from this point on. There's a refrain that dominates the rest of the chapter. We saw it in verse 19. Judah couldn't drive out the inhabitants. Then in verse 21, the people of Benjamin did not drive out. 27, Manasseh did not drive out. Again, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, did not drive out, did not drive out, did not drive out. All of a sudden, there's no victory march. We're at a roadblock. And we're reading about a catalogue of failure. So what went wrong? Put it differently, how come the Lord does not get a mention after verse 23 at all? Is it that his people have forgotten him already? And the sad answer to that question is our second point. Israel's ultimate failure reveals her own faithlessness. And I'm calling Israel's failure the problem of partial obedience. Puritan writer Thomas Watson once said, to have only a show of godliness is a God-enraging sin. So that brought me up a little bit short, stopped me in my tracks when I read that. It's true. I want us to try and let it settle in on our hearts this morning. To have only a show of godliness is a God-enraging sin. Let's be clear about what happened. Israel didn't go on to the national airwaves or pass a new constitution and say, today we have become an atheist nation. They're not at this point running around worshiping lots of different gods. And it's not even that there was zero obedience going on in Israel. But what they did was they deliberately chose to disregard some of what God had told them to do. And the trouble with partial obedience or selective obedience is that it's really just another name for disobedience. I've put some references on the sheet of where God had told Israel what to do as they claimed the promised land. And God knew that Israel was spiritually weak. So you read the Old Testament, you realize that Israel's relationship with sin is a bit like an addict's. They're always drawn back to it. They can't get enough of it. And you know what you would and wouldn't do if a friend was an alcoholic, if they'd been to rehab, if they came out and they came to stay with you as part of their rehab. What you wouldn't do is to leave bottles of alcohol lying around the place. What you would do is to get rid of every last drop so that they had the very best chance of staying sober. And God knew that if the people of Israel were living alongside people who were worshiping other gods and who were living in ways that displeased God, soon enough they'd start mixing with them and dating them and marrying them. And soon they'd get sucked into a life of sin and idolatry. The temptation would be too great for them. And so in those references on the sheet, he says to protect his people from their own sinfulness, to safeguard their godliness. He said, when you go into the land, don't let the people stay. Devote them to destruction. It was simultaneously a kindness to his own people and an expression of judgment on, frankly, some of the barbaric practices of the Canaanites. Ask me more about that, please, later if you want to. I know it raises big questions. But whatever you make of the command that God gave to the people, here in Judges 1, what's clear is that they are ignoring it. The rot sets in with this guy, Adonibezek, in verse 6. He's the guy who's gone around chopping off everybody's thumbs and big toes in the past to humiliate them. And Judah does to him what he had done to many others. And in one way, he doesn't seem to have a problem with it. But we're meant to be thinking, well, hang on. Why has Judah chosen to behave like Canaanites rather than to obey God? It's partial obedience. You get more of it in verse 16. The Kenites were friends of Israel. Moses had said that they could live in the land. Here again, though, the Kenites, they don't drive out the Canaanites. They settle with them. And the spies do something very similar in verse 24. And that same ominous note repeats all through the chapter. So at the end of verse 27, the Canaanites persist in dwelling in that land. Israel, verse 28, put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. You get it again in all those verses I read, 29, 30, all the way through to 33. It's page one of the book, and Israel are refusing their God. That's the headline. We're not told exactly why they made this decision. We could speculate, did they think that God's commands were too extreme? Did they start seeing dollar signs? Is that why they put people to forced labor so that they could monetize them rather than driving them out? Did they think, you know what, this isn't as serious as God says? Of course, we wouldn't actually fall into idolatry. A bit like the alcoholic who says, it'll be fine. I'm just going to have one drink. Whatever was going on in their heads and hearts, they were rejecting God's word. It's partial obedience. And as we get into chapter 2, we see God's verdict on it. And he thinks it's a scandal. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. He said, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Geography is interesting. Gilgal is the place where God made a covenant with Israel in Joshua 5. So it was a place that was synonymous both with God's promise of faithfulness to his people and his demand of obedience from them. And now this messenger goes from there to ask Israel, remember how I saved you out of slavery? Do you remember how I brought you into this wonderful land that I promised? Do you remember how I promised that I would love you forever? Do you remember how I commanded you to love and obey me? What is this you have done? You can hear the pathos. You can hear the sense of betrayal. What is this you have done? It's almost as though he can't believe what he's seeing. What is this you've done? Questions like that in the Bible always demand our self-examination. After everything I've done for you, it's what God asked Eve in the Garden of Eden. What is it that you've done? If the big question of Judges is where did it all go wrong, this is the heart of the answer. Went wrong when Israel refused to obey the voice of her God. It is the scandal of partial obedience. The application to us is what you'd expect. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that these Old Testament narratives are written for us as examples for us. And so I take it that God today is saying to us, let Israel be a lesson to you. They were waiting to take possession of, full possession of the land, just as we're waiting to take possession of the land of heaven. And if the root of their failure was the refusal to obey the word of God, then the greatest danger that we will face today as individuals, the greatest threat to the spiritual vitality of our church will be the same. It will be this scandalous sin of partial obedience. I put Hebrews 3 on the sheet. The writer says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The privileges that we enjoy as God's people are greater by far than those of Israel in Judges 1. They were saved, weren't they, from slavery in Egypt. We've been saved from God's judgment, from slavery to sin, through the death of Jesus on the cross, if we're trusting in Christ this morning. Their hope was for rest in the land of Canaan, and our hope is for perfect rest in God's new creation. They had the law of Moses, which ultimately could only condemn. We have the words of Jesus, which bring life and justification. That would make any partial obedience on our part even more scandalous than Israel's. And so, to exactly the same extent, no more, no less, to which you and I are today hardening our heart to the word of the living God, God asks us this morning, what is this that you have done? I wonder what that would be for you, for me, for us. For Israel, in Judges, it was the failure to obey the bits of God's word that they didn't fancy for whatever reason. The failure to be radically distinct from the world. We're told to live in the world, not to cut ourselves off from it, but we're told not to be like the world. We're told to be morally distinct from the world around us. So what would it be? Would it be that we're trying to serve two masters instead of one, God and money? Jesus warns against that. Could it be selfish ambition and greed? Could it be a reluctance to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? Could it be an unwillingness to serve others? Could it be sexual? We all know where our own pressure points lie. Well, friends, we need to hear God's indignation. We need to hear his disappointment in anyone who hears his voice but doesn't obey. And especially if you're in a place this morning where you've allowed yourself to get into a pattern of knowing what God wants, but hardening your heart to it, hearing it again and again, and rejecting what he's saying. What is this that you have done? It's lovely, actually, here in Judges, when the people hear God's verdict, do you see what they do? They lift up their voices. At this point, they weep tears of repentance. They offer sacrifices to the Lord. The issue isn't so much whether we've failed, it's what do we do now? What will we do? The answer to that question could end up being our spiritual epitaph. What will we do? Israel's crime, if I can put it like this, though, leaves God with something of a quandary. Because if you've kind of been tracking, God has made two slightly different promises to them. On the one hand, he's promised to Israel, I'm going to bless you forever. But he's also said to them, if you disobey my word, I won't bless you, but I'm going to hand you over to your sins and idolatry. So what's God going to do? That tension runs all the way through Judges. Even by the end of the book, it's going to remain unresolved. How can God be loving to sinners without sacrificing his holiness? How can he be just without abandoning people forever? And it will only be when we get to the cross of Jesus in the New Testament that we will see the answer to that question. Jesus is the perfect son. He never once disobeyed God's voice. He's everything that Israel should have been, but failed to be. He's everything we should have been, but failed to be. And on the cross, Jesus stood in for us. He died in the place of his people as our substitute. God's wrath at our sin that we deserved was poured out upon him. And his perfect righteousness was gifted to us. That's how God satisfied both his own righteous demand for justice and his desire to give mercy. Sin was punished in Christ so that we need never be. And God opened the way for us to be accepted by him, even though we don't deserve it. Time and again, then, as we read the book of Judges this term, we are going to be confronted by the problem of sin. It's what we're going to see in Israel time and time again, and it will be a bit like a mirror for us. We will hear God asking, what is this you've done? It's right we feel that challenge, but our ultimate answer isn't one of condemnation if we trusted in Christ wonderfully, but of blessing. The answer will be praise God for Jesus. Because he loves us and he gave himself for us so that we could have all of our wrongdoing washed away. We could be clothed in his perfection and guaranteed rest with our Father in heaven. And in the light of that, we'll be summoned again to fresh obedience to him. Let's pray together. Father, we say that we want to be people of the word and we listen to your voice regularly. But you know that there are far too many traces of partial obedience in us. Far too many areas where it's convenient for us to disregard some of what you say and only to listen to a bit. We want to praise you afresh for your faithfulness to us despite our sin. Therefore, we want to praise you for the gift of your Son on the cross and a death that is sufficient to wipe away every wrong. We want to thank you that we can come back to you in full assurance of faith, knowing that you don't hold our failure against us, but you love us. You've adopted us as your children, and nothing can take that away. Today, then, as we hear your voice, help us not to harden our heart. Help us to see sin for what it is, how offensive it is to you. Help us to turn our back on it. And in the light of your love, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.